Megan's going to read our scripture now.
A reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 17. It can be found on page 1219 of the Church Bible. Suffering for doing good. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Thanks be to God for his word.
Let us pray. Our God, we pray that you will take the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, and may they be acceptable to you. Lord, we pray that you'll open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to all that you would say to us, to show us, and have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of the Sunday sessions of Fruitfulness on the front line, although there will be the opportunity to meet together this afternoon and then on Monday and Tuesday to discuss further on the topic. I hope that the series has been helpful, useful, during the course of the Sundays and weekly activities. You'll know by now that the purpose of what we've been doing has been to encourage ourselves as we meet people on what we have become familiar with calling our front lines. We've been thinking about how we are involved in a rhythm of activity, of coming together and then going out before coming together again and sharing our experiences. Last week we were asking questions around the idea of how difficult it can be to challenge unethical behaviour. And there are various reasons why this might be difficult. Losing friends and losing jobs are just two obvious examples of what could happen if we stand up for truth and justice in our world. The other evening I was watching a rather violent film drama set in a British prison, and it was hard to imagine how anyone could be salt and light in such a setting when anything perceived as a sign of weakness is exploited. Perhaps we need to remind ourselves of the words of Jesus, who said that he sends his disciples out like sheep among wolves, and therefore be as shrewd as snakes, but as innocent as doves. That song that we've just sang, whenever we sing it, whenever I think about it, I always remember one of the circumstances in which it was sung. It was sung by some Australian convicted drug smugglers in Indonesia as they were being executed. So the last words that were on their lips were, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So maybe even in those most extraordinary of situations, such as in a very violent prison setting, or even just about to know death at the hands of an executioner, there is still time to bring light to the world. While it might seem hard for us to imagine being light and salt in such a context, there are plenty of fairly contemporary examples of people doing just that, as well as that very dramatic one that I've mentioned. I've talked before about the modern martyrs whose statues we see in the cathedral here in St Albans. And then there's the one, Dr Martin Luther King, who for some reason didn't make the cut. Dr King knew that speaking out for truth and justice was likely to prove costly to him. And so it did. On the 3rd of April 1968, he spoke at a meeting in Memphis about the threats that he'd received. And then the following day, 4th of April, Dr. King was shot and killed at the motel where he was staying. You'll be familiar, I expect, with the case of Aisha Bibi, the Pakistani Christian woman who was sentenced to death for blasphemy a few years back. I don't think I knew what the accusations against her until I read up on it this week. And she and her family were the only Christians in a rural village in the Punjab. Christians are considered low caste in that culture, and unskilled work is all that they're able to find. Aisha was working in the fields when she took a drink from a well using an old metal cup lying nearby. It sounded like a story lifted straight out of the New Testament. She was challenged by a neighbour with whom Aisha Bibi's family was involved in a dispute. The neighbour told her that it was forbidden for Christians to drink from the same utensils as Muslims because Christians are unclean. The neighbour went on to say that Aisha Bibi should convert to Islam. And this is how she responded. I believe in my religion and in Jesus Christ who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. What did your prophet Muhammad ever do to save mankind? And why should it be me that converts instead of you? Well, our response to that might be, well, you go, girl. You tell them. But the argument escalated, and she was imprisoned for 9 years while she appealed her original death sentence. And it was 10 years after the alleged offence that she was allowed to leave Pakistan and start a new life in Canada. To what I think is our national shame, an asylum claim to the UK was refused for fear, it is said, that it would inflame unrest in certain communities in this country. Now, Aisha Bibi's case feels rather alien to us, I guess, as by and large people in Western Europe probably couldn't be bothered to waste their energy over something as trivial as eternal salvation. However, what happens in some parts of the world does share definite similarities to life in Bible times, if we can use that term to cover, say, 1,500 years of history. But we shouldn't assume that this sort of violent conflict was always the case. And our Bible reading this morning is a case in point. For some years, it was assumed that the letters of Peter were written at a time when Domitian was the Roman emperor who ruled from 81 AD until his death 96 AD. And Domitian expected that he should be worshipped as a god and that this relationship should be exclusive. You can't worship anyone else. Hence, anyone worshipping Jesus instead of the emperor could find themselves in serious difficulty. Now, while the suggestion that Christians living under the reign of Domitian suffered systematic state-sponsored persecution is certainly possible, it's not necessarily the most likely scenario. Peter writes about Christians suffering all kinds of trials and how this testing strengthened their faith. We can read between the lines that the testing was that Christians were being unfairly accused of doing wrong, and so they were suffering for doing good. A number of verses in the letter exhort Christians to live blameless lives in order to avoid accusations of immoral behaviour. Rather than being encouraged to stand up to the emperor and his demands to be worshipped, the letter actually suggests that people should be loyal to the emperor. While worshipping the emperor might have been demanded of Christians and others if they were very close to Rome, it's thought likely that severe sentences would not have been passed down for those who lived out in the provinces, away from the eyes of senior Roman officials. And this letter was written to people hundreds of miles away in Asia Minor, the country we know as modern-day Turkey. So what we most likely have here was what is often called social discrimination, as evidenced by the letter's reference to the ignorant talk of foolish people. If you're insulted, Peter writes, because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You see, this is not so much about violent attacks on the person as it is about people taking the mickey out of Christians. Sound familiar to you? So there was pressure to conform, to compromise. And it was against this temptation to take the easy route that this letter spoke out. Let's remind ourselves of the reading we heard earlier, and this is in a more contemporary translation. Through thick and thin, keep your hearts at attention in adoration before Christ your Master. Be ready to speak up and tell anyone who asks why you're living the way you are, but always with the utmost courtesy. Keep a clear conscience before God so that when people throw mud at you, none of it will stick. They'll end up realizing that they're the ones who need a bath. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants, than to be punished for doing bad. See, there's a difference here between suffering for doing good and being punished for doing bad. There's a saying you might have heard, no good deed goes unpunished. A number of countries have had to introduce legislation that's often called a Good Samaritan law. This is in order to protect those against litigation, those who rush to offer first aid if an injured person doesn't survive an accident. That's a rather dramatic example, but let me offer something a little more trivial. I chair the steering group for the Winter Beds project, which is running a winter night shelter and has been full since the beginning of December and will run until the end of March. Last year, a local charity offered us some money, which at the time we didn't especially need because we didn't have any outgoings and we're undergirded by the Open Door charity. But earlier this month, we identified a need for a piece of equipment, and so I thought that the charity might like to help. The Open Door charity, who fund the night shelter, could afford to buy this item. It wasn't very expensive, but it seemed like a good idea, as somebody had offered, to actually accept their offer of a donation to spread interest in the project. And so I contacted the charity and they were happy to accept and they asked for bank details to transfer the money. Our treasurer was tied up for a few days and didn't respond to the request for bank details, which led to my getting another email from this charity a week later at 11:02 a.m. And that time is significant for what's said in the email. And this is what was said. My charity is waiting to put money into the account to fund this piece of equipment. I told them it was urgent, as I thought it was. They therefore expected a swift response from you. Sorry to chase and be blunt, but if you don't respond, it would appear that you don't need/want the money. I appreciate this is not your area, but I need a response by 1 p.m. Please could you follow it up if you want the money. Now what I wanted to say was, the piece of equipment was urgent, but we're not short of the odd 150 quid and thought that you would quite like to help. But if you're going to be like that, you can do one. That's what I wanted to say. But what I actually said was, I'll follow this up with our treasurer. She may be on holiday, but I'll try again. If you don't hear in time, you'll have to write us off. I'm sorry if there was a misunderstanding over the urgency. It was the equipment that was urgent rather than the money to pay for it. Now, that's hardly suffering for doing good. But I did have to rein in my first reaction, which was to push back against what I saw as being an unfair criticism. Keep a clear conscience before God, it says. Be better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants, than to be punished for doing bad. I'm an only child, and I suppose I didn't get the hard knocks that one might get growing up with siblings. This meant that it came as something of a shock when I found that not everyone loved me. The best example of this was when I was working in my former job and our company was going through a slim time with orders. It meant that we had to trim our workforce, and that was my job. I had to speak to a number of our people and make them redundant. It was a year or two before I left that company to train to be a minister. When I left, I went round all of our building sites to say my farewells to the people that had been working for me. And the fitter who had been working with one of the mates I had let go refused to shake my hand because I'd given his workmate his redundancy notice over the phone rather than in person. In hindsight, perhaps I could have handled things better in the first instance, but I was pretty taken aback by this man's refusal to shake my hand. You can tell that more than 30 years later, I'm still not quite over it. Part of my problem was my desire to be liked. And so the idea that someone disliked me sufficiently to bear a grudge and not shake my hand was difficult to deal with. We often say that life isn't fair and that being good is no guarantee of blessings. People also are not always fair. And how we react is an important part of being gospel people. Our job is not to be liked, because being mocked and dismissed is sometimes part of being disciples of Jesus. Yes, of course, it's great if we are liked, but that's not always going to happen. The social discrimination that the recipients of Peter's letter received has much in common with the situation for Christians in Western Europe. They were not so much thrown to the lions as suffering name-calling and being ostracized. There are a few reasons why Christians in our day might suffer mickey-taking. If patriotism is the last refuge of the scoundrel, then Christianity might be seen as a crutch for the intellectually weak. There was a post on my Twitter timeline the other day from a political commentator who I enjoy reading, and he was retweeting a post advertising a conference of the Humanist Society. And he wrote this: "This event is quite wonderful, full of lovely, free-thinking, terribly clever people." Now, maybe I'm being oversensitive, but I felt that there was a suggestion here that religious people are neither wonderful nor lovely, and in fact, rather stupid. Another reason for mickey-taking and more might be the accusation that we're do-gooders, for which I refer to my previous quotations from Peter's letter. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants, than to be punished for doing bad. Perhaps the worst criticism, and the one that, if true, is really indefensible, is that we are hypocrites. People who talk the talk, but fail to walk the walk. And I think that this is one criticism that, if it's true, then we absolutely need to address it. Our job is to live as disciples of Jesus in a world that will not always welcome us. Being liked should not be our aim, although it might be an unintended consequence. Our job is to do the right thing. Sometimes this means that we'll need to speak out. Other times it might mean that we need to hold our tongues. At our deacons' meeting on Thursday, in our devotions, Jan quoted from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7. There's a time to be silent and a time to speak. And may we have the wisdom to know which is which. Instead of standing on our rights, Peter urges us to act in the opposite spirit, to bless, not curse. To be determined to serve the purposes of Christ, to be more aware of that relationship than all the other relationships that we may have. And then to be prepared to respond when people ask about the hope, the clear implication being that we will have been living in such a way that we will intrigue people. We should live so that people might ask us about the hope that is ours. So much so that they'll want to know why we act as we do. Why are we so generous as we are? As carefree, as forgiving, as hopeful, as gentle, as joyful as we are. If we're like all those things, then almost certainly people will want to know. And when this happens, Peter says, we need to respond with gentleness and respect. No manipulation, no aggression, no bullying attitudes, no dismissing people. You're answering a person, not an issue. And when issues are raised, it's easy to jump on them. But everyone raises issues for specific reasons. The more we take notice of the person involved, the more likely we are to respond well. The habits we learn together in church are the ones that will allow us to act differently with people around us. There are a number of potential challenges here, and I thought it might be helpful if we just put some of these things up on the screen. The expectation that our lives will be spent amongst some people who will reject us because of our faith. That's a potential challenge to us. The expectation that we will have a very different community in church together. That's another challenge. The expectation that we will be asked about our hope. And then the expectation that God will use us. As we come to the end of this second series of looking at life on our front lines, I thought I'd try to sum up in this last sermon some last thoughts. Today's theme is that we are to be messengers of the gospel, bringers of good news. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at a number of different topics, all beginning with the letter M. Forcing each week into this mold can have the effect of distracting us from our aims. Let's go back and see how these M's might be connected. Starting from today, messengers of the gospel. Sometimes to be a messenger of the gospel means that we must speak out for truth and justice. It's no good us simply speaking out. We must also model in our lives truth and justice. I think the story that I will most remember from this series is that of the painter and decorator. Having become a Christian, he decided that he would use the money he earned in his day job to do good. And so he supported his church and he gave money away to charity. But God spoke to him and told him that it was not just the money that he earned by working that was important to God. It was the very work itself. And so Keith the decorator found that the work he did, changing rooms, changing houses, changing lives, was in itself serving God. He was making good work. And in so doing, he was ministering grace and love. When we do these things, when we speak good news, when we do good news, when we are good news, then we model godly character. And ultimately, that's what these two series have been about. We've been seeing how we can best be disciples of Jesus by modelling godly character. We have been created to do good. And doing good reflects the goodness of our Creator. It should be no surprise then that people who don't claim to be Christian also do good. If we believe that we are all made in God's image. Going to end by quoting from Mark Green's book, Fruitfulness on the Frontline. We don't always get to see how God may be working in us or in others, how a word here or an action there might produce fruit for years to come. We don't always get to see how participating in the purpose of God or how we might be the answers to other people's prayers. We don't get to see all the ways God might work through us. But God is at work. And God has been at work in his people, in his church, in this land. And no doubt in you. In myriad ways. We may not get to see the outcome in our lifetimes. but it is so. And may the Lord be with you on your front line. The Lord, the King of glory, the shield of David, the friend of sinners, the redeemer of all, the sovereign of time, the fount of wisdom, the source of all power, the spring of all love, be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, you hold the world, and we hold before you in prayer our world in fear and turmoil, our hungry world, our war-torn world, our unfair world. We pray for people in China and other particularly affected countries as they try to contain the coronavirus. We pray for those who are afraid. We pray for those who are working to create anti-vaccines. In you we live and move and have our being. We hold up our world in need. Gracious God, you hold our country. We hold before you in prayer our country with many issues in the news. Especially we pray for relationships between different communities. We pray for the relationships that will develop between our country and the rest of the world following our leaving the EU. In you we live and move and have our being. And we hold up our world in need. Gracious God, you hold those we love. And we hold before you in prayer those whom we want to pray for this day. The ones we love, the names you know, the people known to us in our hearts. In you we live and move and have our being. We hold up our world in need. Gracious God, you hold our church, and we hold before you in prayer our needs and the needs of our fellowship in this place. We pray for the conclusion of our frontline groups this week and the start of Lent groups the following week and our March church meeting. We pray for all our regular activities where people come into our building and meet with us. We pray for those activities where we go out and meet with them. In you we live and move and have our being. We hold up our world in need. Gracious God, who holds all creation, hold now our prayers. Teach us to have hope in you, that we might not despair, but share your love and grace with all of your creation. In the name of Jesus, our loving Saviour, we pray. Amen.